There are phrases that inevitably provoke something of a cynical chuckle in us all when we hear them, because they are words that might sound like they're supposed to go together, but in reality they don't. Words like military intelligence and governmental efficiency, right? Or insurance plan transparency. Or my favorite is vacation with small children.
My favorite is Christian anthropology.
Christian anthropology, right. Yeah. There are other phrases, though, or there's actually another phrase that when you put it together, if it doesn't make you laugh, it'll make you cry. And it's the word church unity. From the 11th century, when the Eastern Church split from the Western Church, to the 16th century, when the Protestant Reformation led to a splintered church in the Roman Catholic world, to the some 10,000 denominations that exist within the Protestant world. If you go on Wikipedia, you can find no fewer than 40 Reformed denominations within North America alone. So the idea of church unity is, you might say, something of an aspiration that hasn't quite borne the fruit that Jesus intended. And yet it is among the first things that Jesus prays for in John 17, that they might be one. So do we give up? Is that a pipe dream? Should we care anymore about whether we're all on the same page about anything? Should we ever aspire to being a unified front? We're going to turn back to our series on Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. And as we've begun the letter, you know he's done most of his work as an autobiographical account, explaining what he's done, all to establish the fact that he, in fact, does come with an authoritative message of the gospel, and that he himself has authority to share that gospel. But I'd like to suggest to you today that as he's telling that autobiographical tale in the passage we'll look at today, he's making an implicit case for the unity of the church. Unity not for unity's sake. Unity not merely as not being upset with one another, but unity of being drawn in together in lockstep in a common progression. Kind of like the picture of the U.S. Marine Corps on the front of your bulletin. There's a military tactic that goes all the way back to before the time of Christ called the flying wedge. Forces would gather together, there'd be a point at the top, and they would move together, and that flying wedge allowed them to punch through enemy forces with the kind of zeal that few other formations would, for just purely physics reasons. Paul is telling us in his letter that there is a fight worth fighting for, a campaign worth fighting for, and the enemy is not primarily an external foe. It's an instinct in every one of us that thinks we have to earn God's favor rather than seek to be faithful in response to God's favor to us in Jesus. And the more we are unified on that front, the more this church and the universal church will in fact be a universal church. We're going to learn three things about unity in these short passages in the last part, the first part of chapter 2. One, the basis for that unity, how that unity is preserved, and in what forms that unity has to be expressed. What that unity is based on, how it shall be preserved, and in what ways it shall be expressed. Would you stand? We're in Galatians chapter 2, just the first 10 verses. Galatians 2, starting in verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, help us to wade through all of Paul's stream of consciousness and to understand what you have for us, that we might be a church united in a deep and lasting and attractive way. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is in this moment trying to make a case for why he is to be heard. Because as we've said in previous weeks, he is up against another influence within the church at Galatia, an influence that was suggesting that Paul had no authority to speak, and that which he was speaking was not really the authoritative message about Jesus. And so he's spent the first part of the first chapter, and now here into the second chapter, to detail his former and more recent life to reestablish for the Galatian church why they ought to hear and heed what he had had to say. He shared how he came to faith, what happened immediately after his conversion, and how he was not just a hack sent from the church at Jerusalem who then went rogue in order to ingratiate himself with a bunch of Gentiles. That's his purpose. But it's not about him that he goes to such lengths to tell his story. It's about the truth of the gospel. He says in verse 5, he did all that, quote, the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And the one aspect of the truth of the gospel that Paul is laying the heaviest emphasis on is the fact that this gospel is a gospel of grace. That Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, he came to earth, he lives, he dies, he's raised, so that through faith in him, you might have all your sin pardoned and that you would be entirely reconciled to God. That through Jesus' work alone, you become not one who is merely tolerated by God. You become one who through faith in Christ becomes a beloved child of God. Through his work alone, through your faith in him alone, do you have that new status? And that's a new relatedness to him that's entirely a matter of his work. It's not by proving your worthiness to have that status. Paul is not simply asserting the grace of the gospel. He's actually making a point in this passage to show forth reasons that corroborate his position. What do I mean? He says here that after 15 years of being on the job, he goes up to Jerusalem. He goes to the mothership, if you will. And he takes with him his Jewish mentor, who's Barnabas, who protected Paul, who defended Paul when everybody else thought that he was just a mole. But he also brings with him a Greek convert to the faith by the name of Titus. And while they're meeting there with the authorities in Jerusalem, no one exhorts Paul to have Titus circumcised, which is good news for Titus, right? Why would he bring that up, though, at all? To us, we go, hey, Paul, nice detail. That seems awfully a marginal item, but actually it's central. Why would Paul reference that nobody in Jerusalem and nobody in authority in the Jerusalem church would want to have this Greek convert to Jesus be circumcised? Why? Because if those in authority in Jerusalem who had been with Jesus as disciples, if they didn't think that a Gentile convert would need to follow the law of Moses to be included in the people of God, then apparently these alternative teachers who are espousing the law of God must be wrong about the law. And so Paul is unpacking his little travelogue for the Galatians to show that the truth of the gospel is entirely of grace and that the church is to be unified entirely upon that grace. That's the basis for our unity. If it's not based in the grace of the gospel, then we will never be unified. Now that sounds like I'm trying to make a very important point. And to you, you might go, why is that so important? Let me tell you three ways why this church and all the church must be unified by the grace of God and why our trust in it must be on the grace of God. Why? One, it's going to matter to your prayers. If grace is not central to how you think about your relatedness to God, then you will always be sheepish and defeated in your prayers if you pray at all. If you ever ask God for anything. If a kid knows his teacher is mad at him, he doesn't skip merrily and buoyantly up to the teacher's desk and ask freely anything that he wants. He is concealed. He is guarded. He is quiet. He has no courage to approach his authority with any confidence. But brothers and sisters, you may remember from not so long ago when we talked from the gospel or from the book of Hebrews, what does that author commend unto everyone who hears? That if you're in Christ, that it is the grace of God that furnishes you a confidence to come before Him, to ask much of Him. When grace is central to your sense of God, you will be inspired to ask God for anything. Because you know that your worthiness to receive anything is not tied to your perfection. It's tied to His mercy. It's tied to His grace. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, so if grace is what unites me to God, does that mean I should never be sorrowful or regretful for my failures and sins? Hardly. Sorrow is right. Sorrow is evidence of a mature soul. Sorrow is evidence of His mercy working in you. But brothers and sisters, what it means when you're united to God and you trust in Him by grace, it means this. It means that you will see those failures and sins not as that which keeps you from His favor, but which can be cured by trust in His favor. Having a unity on the grace of God has an impact on your prayers. It also matters to the community that we might exist in. If it's grace that unites us to God, then it's grace that has to be the center of our community. Because if grace isn't central, then two things are going to happen. You and I are going to be easily offended and will be unlikely to forgive one another. We will be, if grace isn't central to our common life, we will be like the audience to whom Jesus felt it necessary to tell the parable of the man who had been forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents, but then turns around and refuses to forgive the debt of the one who owed him 10 talents. That will be us. He will address us in that way. Any population of people that are put together, especially those of diverse backgrounds, we are inevitably going to say something to one another or do something to one another that's going to be misinterpreted in such a way that there is a great opportunity for offense. It's the nature of humanity. It's the nature of community. It's the nature of diversity. And if something doesn't intervene, the feeling of offense, the harboring of bitterness, will only escalate. Something has to humble us so that if we're the one who did the hurting, we're going to have to be humbled so much that we're going to want to seek reconciliation. And if we're the one who's been hurt, then we're going to have to bear up so that the hurt doesn't lead us to respond in a fear-motivated retaliation. What's strong enough to intervene in that way so that we're humble enough to reconcile? Grace is strong enough to do that. Because grace is the only thing that can humble us sufficiently. It's the only thing that can make us feel like, you know what? You might have said the worst thing I could ever hear about me, but because I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which He has committed against me in that day, that He shall complete in me what He began in me in Jesus. If I believe that, then whatever you might have said to me that tries to take me down a notch, it will not lead me to despair. Grace has to unify our communion. If we're unified by that truth, when you disappoint or offend one another, when I disappoint or offend you unwittingly, it will be grace that leads you to want to reconcile with one another more than harbor bitterness. That's why grace matters. That's why it has to infect all of us. It matters in one other way too. It matters in our witness. The reason that the early church grew in the esteem of the eyes of everyone who was beginning to witness, this band of brothers and sisters and children who were calling Jesus this one who was resurrected, the reason they had grown in esteem is that grace had come to be the one thing only and primarily that united them. Grace had come to overshadow prior religious distinctions, ethnic distinctions, socioeconomic distinctions, all those distinctions that ordinarily lead people to coalesce and form into little groups and shut out anybody else that's not like them. All of that, all of those distinctions were now seen to that community as largely irrelevant. And the sight of that community was not only countercultural, but strangely attractive. It is the observation of some in our modern moment that today differences are not just cause for disagreements, now they're cause for hatred. Ideological differences are now not just sparking impassioned debate, they now are inspiring some sort of impetus to take revenge, or at least the desire to impugn the other person that holds a different perspective. And sadly, brothers and sisters, that impulse that you find outside the church is too often found within her also. Grace, where it is embraced, checks the impulse against being right at the expense of expressing respect. Grace allows one to disagree with somebody else, even vehemently, but without the urge to denigrate. Because anybody who really knows that they are entirely and eternally indebted to the grace of God can never assume a posture of superiority, even if they have a level of disagreement with another person. In a post-Christian era, when most of the central tenets of the faith are not even considered worth listening to, the question that we in the church are continually asking ourselves, what will gain a hearing? Jake Metter writes for a website I commend to you all. It's called Mere Orthodoxy. And he wrote over the weekend these words: in most cases, the only way that the Christian gospel will appear plausible to our neighbors in the years to come will be to the extent that we can ground an alternative vision of reality in alternative forms of community. Most, if not every other form of community is based upon, do you measure up to what the community asks of you? This community, the community in Jesus Christ, asks one thing alone. Do you trust that it is by grace alone that you shall ever know the goodness of God? It's that kind of community that changes a community, that makes other communities look on and go, okay, what is with you? Our unity is going to have to be based on a real trust in grace. That's the first point that Paul's making by his little autobiographical sketch. Here's the second thing we learn about unity, and it's this: it will only and always be preserved by a deep regard for the church. What do I mean? We have already heard in chapter 1 and now here in chapter 2 about Paul's anguish at the way these Galatian churches were beginning to embrace the wrong gospel. But in this passage, Paul is getting vulnerable, because he's showing, if not anguish, a real anxiety about whether he has the wrong gospel. Does he get it? He doesn't explain this revelation that he'd received that led him to go to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, but he does say in verse 2 that he went to set before them the gospel I proclaim in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. In other words, Paul's been at this, like I said, for 15 years to ministry among the Gentiles. And he hasn't had much contact with the Jerusalem church. A couple weeks. And for those 15 years, he's been preaching this gospel of grace. But given how the alternative view was beginning to sweep into the churches in Galatia, and not just there, but everywhere he'd go, he had to at least wonder, do I get this? Or have I been the one that's adopted an aberrant version of Jesus? And so he goes to Jerusalem to lay out his cards on the table. He seeks accountability. And he does so, in his own words, privately, with those who appeared to have authority in the church. Why does he go privately? Because Paul knows that whatever's on his mind or in his heart or is an experience, that there is something of greater importance, no matter how enthused he is or convinced he is that he might be right. And that greater thing for which he has regard is the church. And first of all, in this sense, he has a regard for the peace and purity of the church. What's that? If you join a PCA church, which is not unique to our denomination, you will take vows, and the fifth vow of membership in a PCA church is that you will promise to study its purity and its peace. What does that mean? It means that you're going to make it a point to learn what is the true doctrine and mission of this church. Those of you who took vows go, have I ever done that? It means that you're going to labor to see that that doctrine and that mission will continue unimpeded, and that insofar as you are able, you will promise not to become a cause of distraction or division within the church. Now, about 30% of you just had a light go on in the back of your head because you know what the last 30 years of the American church has been through. You know that that history is perhaps forever tarnished with a belief that is akin now to that little cynical adage, too big to fail. That is, for decades or longer, there has been a prevailing approach to issues being raised in the church, whether it's the Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church or the Protestant Church. There is the idea that when issues are being raised, that sometimes the church is too big, too important to risk exposure to massive upheaval. And for as long as that sentiment prevailed, more people than we would ever want to count have been subjected to great harm because issues were concealed. Brothers and sisters, preserving the peace and the purity of the church will never be at the expense of the truth or of the welfare of its people. To do so is to preserve neither purity nor true peace. Paul was right about the Gentiles. He was right about the gospel that he went to go and speak to the church at Jerusalem. The gospel did not entail that Gentiles would have to subscribe to the full complement of the Mosaic law. He was right, and what he was right about, the whole church needed to hear. But if he had gone up to Jerusalem and he started milling about the membership and sharing his views kind of secretively, like, hey, did you hear what I heard? And he starts building this little faction of belief such that it almost starts to build this little mutiny against the leadership of the church. Something else would have been taking priority rather than the peace and the purity of the church, and it would have been this. His own interest, in his view, getting traction would have taken priority even if his view was right. To have regard for the peace and the purity of the church means to have at the same time a regard for the authority in the church. Now, what do I mean by that? There are some people who err on the side of disregarding the very idea of authority altogether. Their temperament, their upbringing, their experience, they can all lead them to think that no one has any more authority than anybody else. And then there are other kinds of people who will err on the side of believing those in authority no matter what. And there to challenge anybody in authority is the greatest of sins. And therefore, sometimes that's motivated by cultural tradition or experience or what have you. And that's why, brothers and sisters, I hope you will take note of Paul's very nuanced position toward authority. He almost mentions it in passing. He goes to Jerusalem to gain an audience with those who were, it seemed to him, authorities in the church. And he seeks them out to ensure that he's not running in vain. He's making himself accountable to them. And when it's all said and done, he is glad to share in the right hand of fellowship that they extend to him. They give him their blessing. And so he shows a regard for that authority. But in verse 6, he says, "From those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me." He recognizes their apparent ordained authority, but he's not obsequious before them. He doesn't just bow down because he knows how God sees all people, whether you're clergy or laity. All people, regardless of role in the church, are all equally in need of the pardoning grace of God. And so Paul is like David before David was king when he's being attacked by Saul. King David has a number of opportunities to take Saul out. And why doesn't he? Because he doesn't believe yet that God had removed his anointing from Saul. And so he honors Saul's authority. But when Saul throws the spear, David moves. He doesn't give him full authority, but he gives him authority. Regard for the peace and purity of the church and also its authority as something to respect but not worship means this, brothers and sisters. If you've got an issue with something at CTK about doctrine or mission, for those of you who don't like to raise a stink or who think we know it all, don't just dismiss your thought as that of a so-called uninformed layperson. There may be real significance to what you're stewing in. And so come to me. Come to an elder. Let's talk. And for those of you who think there is no authority in the church, rather than become the point person for a disgruntled cohort of people who sit on a pew like some sort of muted heckler, the same application. Come to me. Come to an elder. Let's talk. There may be things to which you are not privy that explains why we're doing what we're doing. That is a nuanced understanding, both of authority and impartiality. And it will be through that means that this unity and the unity of the whole church will be preserved. All right, last point. This unity will be based on grace. It will be preserved through regard for the church. And finally, it's going to be expressed in a common concern. By the end of his visit to Jerusalem, Paul's understanding of the gospel has been confirmed. But the unity extended beyond consensus of belief. It extended into, what do we do now? It would be extended, that unity, into common action in two directions. One was in the spread of the message of Jesus. Paul says in verse 9 that James and Cephas and John all validated Paul's understanding. And with the understanding that they, being in Jerusalem, would give priority to preaching to the Jews among them, while Paul would go out to those regions where there were primarily Gentiles, and he would give priority to preaching to non-Jews. They each would have a particular context to which they'd make the gospel understandable. That's their common concern, even if it's manifested in unique and diverse ways. They were unified in their concern to see the gospel message spread. The other direction where they'd have common concern would be in concern for the poor. In verse 10, those in Jerusalem say, "Go, be blessed, don't forget the poor. And Paul says, I'm already there, brothers. I'm already on it. I'll continue to be so. There's a lot of bit of scuttlebutt among commentators about who the poor is, whether it's the poor in Jerusalem, the part of the church in Jerusalem who'd been disenfranchised of everything because they had converted to Jesus and left behind their former Judaic ways. It might refer to the poor in general, regardless of who the precise profile of that poor is. Their compassion was both evident and demonstrable to whomever they showed it. The Jerusalem church and the churches that Paul would plant would be unified in their concern for the poor, period. Gospel messaging, gospel mercy. That's their common concern that they're unified in. Brothers and sisters, how do you apply that? There's a lot of things that we could build unity around and solidarity around in this church. There could be solidarity found in just sharing our common experiences. There could be solidarity found in sharing our common sorrows. There could be solidarity grown just through spending time with one another. And all of those things are good and necessary for the sake of the community. But brothers and sisters, let me suggest to you this point. Until our solidarity is built on a common concern and practice of gospel messaging and gospel mercy, there will always be a limit to the joy that comes with solidarity. In fact, unless our common concern goes in both those directions, we run the risk of becoming nothing more than a small clique. And there are plenty of those already. So how does it begin for us? In gospel messaging, it begins with praying. And then it begins by asking yourself, how does the gospel answer some of the deepest concerns of the people whose lives you share in? I asked you on the first week of the series to just listen to the gospel until someone that you explained it to would want it to be true, even if they couldn't believe it was true. If you can get there with somebody, you've entered their context and you've gotten beyond a superficial explanation of what the gospel's saying. That's how our common concern for gospel messaging will start. How will our common concern for gospel mercy start? The officer candidates, which I will share a little bit more with you about a little bit more next week. We just finished reading a book called Ministries of Mercy. Plenty of evidence and ideas for how does a church itself begin the work of being concerted in its act of mercy. How does it begin? Brothers and sisters, it also begins with praying. And then it begins with our households. Whether you're single or married, whether you don't have children or you do, every household is a resource for help and for hope. Mercy begins there. And then it continues by everybody recognizing that while we all have different gifts and aptitudes, every single one of you, by virtue of your membership in the church, makes you a minister. And therefore, it's not a question of if you're involved in the work of gospel mercy. It's just in what capacity. Everyone who believes in Jesus has the mandate and the privilege to be unified in those common concerns. So let me wrap it up. This unity, whether it's based on trust and grace, whether it's preserved in regard for the church, or it's expressed in common concern, will always be the result of one thing. And the one thing is this. It will be by believing that there was one who made himself more poor than anyone has ever made themselves poor to make more people rich than had ever been made rich in a more profound and foundational and eternal way than they ever could have been. This table, brothers and sisters, is where unity is seen in a way incomparable. Because it's at this table where you see grace most fully evident. It's at this table where you see regard for the church for whom he came to die most upheld. And it's at this table where you see a common concern for the spread of the gospel and the spread of its mercy demonstrated and articulated. Brothers and sisters, how do you begin? You come to this table and you feed on what he gives you, that you might be strengthened. So that what Flannery O'Connor said a long time ago might actually become true when she said, I think that the church is the only thing that is going to make the terrible world we are coming to endurable. The only thing that makes the church endurable is that it is the body of Christ, and that on this we are fed. Brothers and sisters, come to this table, that feed on him, that you might feed others.